Good morning, everybody. Well, it's hard to believe, but this is going to be our last service in 2013, so I want to wish everybody an early Happy New Year's. Try to behave oneself as much as we can. Thank you, I need it. Yep. Let's take a moment now of silent prayer to begin. Father, we want to come here this morning as your children to worship you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We want to thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing and did die for us, for the sin of the world, was buried and then rose again on the third day, and that he has ascended into heaven and he's seated at your right hand, and he is there as the head of the church, and we are his body, and we are here to learn how to be that and to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to do his work in the inner man so that we can become more and more in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we're here today, Father, for that work to continue. We ask for the guidance and direction of the Spirit. We also ask, Father, for your provision and for your guidance and protection of the saints, particularly those, Father, that are having a very difficult time with whatever's going on in their life right now. We want to lift them up and also ask you to please, through the Spirit, encourage us as members of your Son's body to be there for people who are in need, especially those who are members of the body of Christ themselves. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. That thing I do right before I get up again is check to make sure that my microphone was on mute throughout the song service, because I just know it's going to happen one of these days if I forget to do that. They're going to put that thing on high blast, and I'm not even going to know about it. So I'm always happy when I see the orange light when I look down there at the end of song service. All right, let's begin this morning. Please turn to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And some announcements to begin. First of all, next Sunday, January 5th, we're going to have a special visitor, Pastor Keith Ian Starling, who has a fantastic prison ministry. I know many of you know. We'll be here visiting, and he'll actually be preaching from this pulpit next Sunday. So I'm very excited to have him here and to see him here. Also, next Sunday is the Lord's Supper, because it's the first Sunday of the month. So we'll also be celebrating that next Sunday, January 5th, 2014. Also, we're going to continue with our informal Bible study again this Thursday. However, there will not be Wednesday service, because that's New Year's Day. So the next time we gather together, formally anyway, will be Thursday, January 2nd, for the informal Bible study that we've been running. And also we have a prayer meeting, which will continue next week on next Wednesday at 8:15. Also, I want to bring greetings this morning from Richard Nolan and Kelly and the people at Arizona Grace Bible Church. They send their love and best wishes, and I assured them that we did the same to them. So they're a great bunch of people. Hello out there, folks in Tucson, Arizona. And then finally, young people, youth group, tomorrow night we will be gathering together, and we'll be putting together the Grace Bags, which is something that the kids do, the young people do, to provide something that all of us can use as a little ministry to the homeless in particular. So that'll be, again, that'll be tomorrow night starting at 6 p.m. So, and those of you in the youth group that have volunteered to bring things, please bring them, because we can't put them together if we don't have all the materials. So, all right, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Well, lately we've been studying the subject of righteousness. The title of today's message is The Peaceful Fruit of Righteousness. We've seen how one of the wonders of being in Jesus Christ is that he now is our righteousness. It's fantastic. We also saw that in the Bible, in the New Testament, understanding that we've been declared to be righteousness by God the Father at the moment of salvation, we are then called to live that out. We are called to live out the righteousness in which we've been planted when we were planted into Christ. And so God's dream for us, his vision for us, is that we would live in an entirely new way based on who we are in Christ. And there are many, many exhortations, commands really, encouragements, if you want to look at it that way, in the New Testament epistles to do exactly that. One great illustration of that is where we've been in the informal Bible studies on Thursday night in Romans 12. How we live out that love that we have for one another, even for our enemies. So we've been looking at the question of righteousness in its broad scope. A lot of people, believers, think about righteousness as a point in time when they become believers. But in fact, righteousness is something that is the whole scope of who we are, who we were at the moment of salvation, who we are to be now, and who we're going to be for all of eternity. All of that is righteousness, and we've seen that fantastic verse that when after Christ comes back and we have the millennial reign and God creates the new heavens and the new earth, it'll be full of this thing called righteousness. Hard to imagine that, but that's what the Bible says is going to happen. So it's a very, very wide-sweeping subject. And most recently, we have been looking at the fact that we've been called to pursue this thing called righteousness. We are planted in it. We are declared to be this. And it's a funny thing. Even though we are declared to be righteous, God then says, be who you are, essentially. Live out that righteousness that you've been planted in. And we've seen passages like 1 John 2:29. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone else also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, not getting into a big theological debate about all that means, what clearly does mean is that believers in Christ are called to practice righteousness. That means in our daily lives, we're living it out with this amazing thing that God has declared us to be. This one who Jesus is, the righteous one. So we've been moving on more recently to consider how that works. How is it that the Holy Spirit is maturing us, perfecting in us this righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ? And two Sundays ago, we saw how God provides everything we need to do this thing called practice righteousness. He definitely does not leave us alone to try to work this out on ourselves. And thank God for that, because we couldn't do it. We were born lacking this. We were born, and if we were left to our own, even after salvation, we have to learn this over and over again, what Paul learned, for example, in Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wretched person. And that's something from time to time we have to be realizing that it's only the things that God pours into our lives that are of any worth, of any value. And certainly in this area of righteousness, it's true. So please turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Again this morning, we're going to really briefly wrap up and revisit where we were 2 weeks ago, because in the interceding time, we may have gotten a little rusty on this point. It's important to understand that we ought to be practicing this thing called righteousness on a daily basis, that everything about us should all line up. It doesn't really make a lot of sense for people to say, yes, I believed in Christ, yes, I was declared perfectly righteous, and then have no interest in living that way. That there's a conflict there. That shouldn't be. It should all flow together. There should be this thing called integrity. What we claim to be, we actually live like. And that's really a big part of the New Testament epistles. Do you realize that about 95% of the New Testament epistles are how to live the Christian way of life after salvation? Very little is said either about us becoming believers or even about us giving the gospel. Now, those things are understood, but they cannot really flower until we understand the rest of the New Testament, which has to do with us growing and learning and being changed on the inside and living out these commands of the New Testament, doing these things. And so it's very important to understand this is basic. This basic. It's really what the reason we gather together as saints, all right, is for this purpose. To be trained in this way and then to go out and live that way. And we are to go out into the world as we are learning how to be more and more like Jesus Christ, our witness to the world becomes more and more effective. And so that's very important to understand. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There it is. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So righteousness is something that we need to be trained in. We don't often think of it that way, but the Bible sure does. We need to be trained in how to live as the ones that we've been declared to be by God, righteous. We need to be trained, but we also need to be enabled to do it. Because we can learn about this, but if we're not enabled to do it, we'll always fall short in obeying. And it's very important to understand that that was the whole story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. You know, they said they came from Abraham, their father in faith, and yet much of their history is lived in unbelief. They claim Moses as their great prophet, and yet most of their history was in disobedience to the law that he came to bring. And so there's something lacking in human nature that can only be provided by God, that ability. And really, it all comes down to the fact that the Holy Spirit is inside us and we're in union with Christ. These things were never true before. But now that we know these are true, we ought to draw from that. Draw from who Christ is and allow the Holy Spirit to continue his work of changing us from the inside out. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. We need to be trained and we need to be enabled to do it. And so God has provided the training manual, that's the Bible. And he provides the coach, as it were, the enabler, the Holy Spirit, the one who is called to our side to exhort us. And that brings us back to Romans 8, 2, which I had you turn to at the beginning, and I don't know why, because we went to 2 Timothy 3 before that. But then in any event, now, if you can look at Romans 8, 2, Romans 8, that great chapter of the Bible, it tells us about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We were baptized into Christ, and the first place we came to was his death, so that we would, as it were, receive the benefits and be conformed to his death, meaning wiping out everything that had to do with sin and the consequences of sin. Then we are in union with him with his burial. And really, that's the burial of Christ means that basically, as God says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've placed your sins from you. That's the burial of all that was in the first Adam. And then 3 days later, you have the resurrection. And that's the ongoing reality of Christ now. He's risen, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is right now. And you know what? After we have been brought through the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, this is where we're to be now. We are in union with the resurrected Christ. And that's why it says that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When did he do that? At the cross. When Christ died for our sins, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So important. You know, we really do have to understand that the cross is a big so that. The cross is the big dividing point between all that was of Adam and all that is of the resurrected Christ. Notice what it says. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so on this side of the cross, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and we're in union with the resurrected and ascended Christ to live a totally new life. That's why it's called the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a totally new life. And that law, you know, the law gets a bad rap in Christianity. I get that. But really, if you look at the law in and of itself, it's wonderful. What did Jesus say about it? He said, all the law can be summed up in the word love. That's what he said. The problem with the law wasn't the goal of the law. It was the fact that we, as in our flesh, could not keep it. And as a result, what was meant to be life became death for the sole reason that in our own flesh, we can't do what it says. It's very frustrating. And that is why Jesus had to come, put an end to the law of sin and death, and rise from the dead, and then put the Holy Spirit in us. And he's saying, now you can do this. You can now live up to that standard of love. And that's what we're called to do. So in order to help us do that, the Holy Spirit is our personal trainer in righteousness. He enables us to walk in these ways of God and trains us how to do it. Righteousness is something that we have to be trained in. Now, how does he do this? How does the Holy Spirit cause us to walk in God's statutes? How can the struggle against the desire of the flesh that Galatians 5 talks about, how the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, by the way, if those two were in a game of war in a card game, Spirit always beats flesh. It's the only thing that can. You see, the law couldn't. This is a weird thing. The law in and of itself could not overcome the flesh, you see, because weak as it was. But the Holy Spirit can and he does. And that's God's design for our lives, is to have victory after victory over the flesh by means of the Holy Spirit and our faith and cooperation. So we're being trained in righteousness, and we need to see a little bit that the Bible tells us about what's the training, how it goes. What's the training look like? How does the Holy Spirit enable us to win these battles against the flesh? This is very practical. We saw this two Sundays ago. What you want to do at this point, maybe, is just put in there that one battle against the flesh that you've seen in your own life where you've failed again and again and again, whatever that might be. And understand that there's a very specific method that the Holy Spirit desires to bring you through so that you can have victory over that area of your life. All right? It doesn't really do to say, well, I'm just a poor sinner, all shucks, and someday I'll have a resurrection body. That is not New Testament. I don't know what it is, but it's not New Testament. New Testament says the Holy Spirit, with your cooperation, is putting to death the deeds of the body, and that we are to live a new life in a victorious way because we're in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament. So we need to understand that the Holy Spirit enables us to, or does himself deal with the flesh by enabling us to do three things. They're really simple things. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. The Holy Spirit enables us to do three things. Ephesians 4, 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, I love that. You see, we always want to make excuses for why we can't change. God will have none of that. He's saying, no, that's the old you. That's the old you. That's your former manner of life. Don't be talking about that anymore. Don't be totally focused on your faults and failings and your sins and how you're never going to get any better. And, oh, but I'm not as bad as the next guy. You know, forget that. That's your former manner of life. That was how you were before you came to Christ. With reference to your former manner of life, lay it aside. You lay aside the old man. You don't wallow in him. You don't use him as an excuse for why you're doing the things you know you shouldn't do. You simply lay him aside like an old worn out set of clothes. That's the Greek actually talks about there. Which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And, step two, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, you have to be trained in the new things that are coming, that have come. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then put on the new man, which in the likeness of God, God did it. He created this new man in righteousness, there's our word, and holiness of the truth. So in a very practical way, there's a three-step process by which we are trained by the Holy Spirit. One, stop doing the bad. Try to make this so that a second-grade person can understand this. Because that's what sometimes, especially at Christmas time, that's how I feel. Stop doing the bad. Have your mind renewed and notice that this is worded carefully, number two, because it's your mind. It may or may not be renewed, but it's in the passive. You see, if you look at verse 23, it says that you be renewed. Not that you renew yourself, but you have a role to play in it. Sort of like, you know, if I have really long, straggly hair and I don't like it, and everybody says, you need a haircut, right? And if I don't go to the barbershop, I still have the long, straggly hair. If I go to the barbershop, I don't actually cut my hair, do I? I just let somebody cut my hair. And yet at the end, I'm changed. It's the same thing with your renewal of your mind. You don't do it, but you have a choice about whether or not you put yourself at the disposal of the doers, which is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you won't have your mind renewed. So it's passive, and yet it's a command. I love that about this. Many things about the New Testament, many places, not many, but a few important ones, where it's a command, and it's in the passive. Which is, God is basically saying, let me do this for you. Will you? Let me do this for you. We're going to see today, he says the same thing about love. He actually says, let me love you. It's the same thing. It's in the passive voice. But yet, so many people don't. So many people just simply don't let God love them. They don't have the faith enough to realize that he wants to. You see, and that's why it's all caught up in faith, and how faith is so central to this whole thing. You know, you got to trust him enough to let him do this. It's hard because these areas we're talking about, these areas of sin, a lot of them are things that other people know about, that we know about, that we struggle with, that we fail with. They're aching. There are things about us that really frustrate us and get us angry at times. We're really, really motivated to do something about it, you know? And if you don't have faith enough to let the Holy Spirit work his three-step process with you, it's guaranteed that you'll try something else. And it's guaranteed, by the way, that something else won't work. Oh, it may work for a little while. You may pull it over some people and even yourself for a while. But at the end of the day, it's still there and you haven't really solved the problem. The Holy Spirit wants to solve the problem of these areas of the flesh that drive us crazy at times. By how? Stop doing the bad. It's really hard to be being renewed if you're still doing the bad. It's just not going to work. That's step one. Then to have your mind renewed and to understand that that's really where this happens. This is where the Holy Spirit does his work to a large degree. It's by giving you the way to think about it in a totally different way. And I'll just give you a quick, simple illustration of this. If just picture that you're driving somewhere in South Florida and you're stuck in traffic. All right, so everything's slowed right down. Okay? If it's a normal day and just a great regular old day and you want to get home and you're pretty frustrated, you're upset, it's ruining your day, blah, 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 right? But if you just heard that you won the lottery and you were stuck in traffic, it wouldn't bother you a bit. What's different about it? Circumstances are the same, but you're thinking differently. You see, and this is still a silly example, but it's so true. If you can only see things the way God sees them, your life will be so much richer. See, that's what we need to do. We need to see it the way God sees it. You'd have so much more peace. I mean, look, God, as far as how, if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, as far as God sees you, you understand that he sees the end from the beginning. He already sees you perfected in Christ in a resurrection body, giving glory to his Son for all eternity. A member of the team that his Son is going to use to rule the universe. He sees you there. Now, to the extent that you don't, you know, you're going to have difficulty with certain aspects of the training program. But if you step back and say, you know, here's the thing. I'm in the hands of the living God. I haven't walked through this life yet, so I really don't know who he's turning me into, so to speak. I really don't know the end result of all the changes. I don't really know where he's going to plug me in for all of eternity to be part of this amazing universe that screams righteousness and praises Jesus all day long. I know it's going to be unique, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be special, but I don't really know what it is yet. So, being like realistic and actually humble, I say to myself, therefore, I don't know it, but he does. And so a lot of things that don't make sense to me in my life, a lot of things that I would do differently, a lot of things that I would do differently in your lives if I had the ability to do it, you know. Thank God I don't, because he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows whatever difficulty you're facing right now. He knows that maybe the world meant it for evil, but he always means it for good. That all things, the Bible says, are working together for good in your life. Now, that requires an awful lot of faith to say that all things in my life, you mean the things that cause me not to sleep at night, that's actually working out for my good? You mean the pains that I have in my body? You mean the things that I'm frustrated about? The changes that aren't happening in the people around me, or if I'm honest, in me yet either? All those things, they're working together for good? Yes. But it's the good that God sees for you in the future, and he hasn't brought you there yet. What a life of faith that requires. But once you cooperate with that, believe me, life becomes much better. It becomes a much more wonderful, exciting, adventurous thing. Because we're on a journey, and we're not going to get there until Christ comes back and we have our resurrection bodies. But in the meantime, it's wonderful. Especially when we let go of ourselves and realize that so much of the practice and training in righteousness is about looking at things from other people's perspective and trying to be there for them and trying to get out of our lousy self into what Jesus did. He said, I didn't come for myself. I came to seek and save the lost. I didn't come for myself. It's the sick that need a doctor. I didn't come for myself. I'm here for others. And when you get that and you just trust the Lord, you're really, really, really going to start loving this life a lot more. So, stop the bad, have your mind renewed, but vitally is number three, start doing the good. That's the key. One of the things about being human is that usually we can only really do one thing at a time with our body parts. Now, the brain is a little bit different, especially ladies. Ladies can have their mind on five things at once. I don't understand that. I'm in awe of it. But for most of the things, you know, like your tongue, for example, right? What was that movie, Liar? Beautiful illustration, right? The tongue can only do one thing at a time. Okay, so you can either tell a lie or tell the truth. It's that simple. So now, if you're a liar, when are you no longer a liar? Not when you just stop lying, not just number one, okay, but when you go through the program of stop lying, then have change your thinking about why you're lying. Usually you're lying because you're afraid. I bet you 90% of the lies that people tell are out of fear. Okay, so then you go to the Bible, and the Holy Spirit takes you to 1 John, and it says that perfect love casts out fear. And then you start to get that. I don't have to lie anymore. I'm perfectly loved. You see it? And then, boom, start doing the good. Well, what's the good there? It's not just stopping the lying. It's then living a life with your tongue that is filled with building people up and telling people the truth. And that's when you've changed. And that's the key step that's so missing. You see, even if you notice how the world would tell you how to do these things, you will find out that it is almost entirely focused on the problem and the past. The problem and the past. And, you know, make amends and figure out what you did wrong and blah, 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 blah. It's not going to work, okay? First of all, because it doesn't have the middle part, which is the Word of God alive and powerful and the mentorship and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but often doesn't have that. It doesn't have start doing the good, saying, you know, the way to stop using your hands for violence or thievery is to start using your hands, get them occupied with the calling that God has on your life. Use your body as an instrument of righteousness to God. And once you're doing that, all of a sudden there's a forgetfulness. You forget even why. Why did I ever even want to do that other thing? Why? Because I'm in the new thing. We're seeing this a lot. We've had a tough year. We've had a transition. We're changing how we see what the Bible speaks to us in many ways. And a lot of people are stuck on the old, you know? And I got to tell you, like, I got all kinds of questions this year on the old. Well, what about this we were taught? What about that? And how do you see this and that? And like, honest to gosh, I started getting frustrated about that. The reason was because the whole reason we stopped being there is so that we could go to this new way of looking at the Bible. And I'll tell you, once you get there, you're going to have forgetfulness. It's not going to be that big a deal. You know, I started out saying, let's go find all the verses in the New Testament to talk about the Holy Spirit, because that was the bone of contention and how he fills us and all of that. And over the year, you're going to see how we start next year. I realized that, you know what? I'm freed up from that now. That's not the question anymore. The question is, what does the whole Bible have to tell us now? What, rather than finding the Holy Spirit in a few verses in Romans, we're going to check out the whole book and say, what is it from start to finish? What is it saying? We're not going to spend 12 years on it either. Probably about 2 or 3 months on the book of Romans. And then we'll be on the 1 Corinthians. And then we'll be on, don't hold me to 3 months. Romans is a long book. It's got 16 chapters. So the point is to get on with the new. You know, get on with the new. Like, look at verse 28. Perfect illustration of this. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, the first part of verse 28 has the stop doing the bad. This is laying aside the old man. He who steals must steal no longer. Stealing is old man behavior. Then the second part of the verse says, rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. That's interestingly step 3. That's start doing the good. But I want you to notice something else that I didn't really emphasize 2 Sundays ago. Look at the next 2 words. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You see, the person who is doing this has been trained in righteousness. The person who is doing this has been taught about the body of Christ. In other words, the middle part, they've had their mind renewed. Their mind is now thinking the same way that Christ and the Holy Spirit thinks about the body. Saying, you're put in the body in order that you may have something good to do to build up this body of Christ so that it can function more effectively. It's so important. You know, the why. Why am I doing this? You know, am I really at the end of the day just doing this because, you know, if I don't change this behavior, my wife's going to divorce me, my kids are going to hate me. So I'm going to force myself to behave a certain way. Damn it. Is that it? It won't work. Because you may have one and you may have three, but you also need two. You need to know why. You need to have a reason for the hope that's within you. You need to be motivated by the thinking of Jesus Christ, and that'll get you through. I am now not stealing. I am now working for a living, and I'm doing that, and I actually have some extra now, and I can turn around and I can use that to help people in the congregation that need it. And that's the whole circuit right there. It's all working together. The flowing of the Spirit is right there. Stop doing the bad. Have your mind renewed. Learn about the body of Christ. Learn about the fact that we're members one of another. Learn about we've all been plugged into the body just where the Holy Spirit wants us to be. And now when you see that, you totally change about the whole thing. It's no longer just bad boy, good boy. It's no longer just that. It's I am in Christ. I'm a member of the body. I am functioning as a member of the body of Christ. And that has eternal value, glorifying Jesus. And that's why that you have to notice that, and we could spend all day on that in Ephesians 4 and 5, because it happens again and again and again. It's pointed out that this is what you're doing for the body of Christ when you're living this way. And that seals the deal, and that's that middle part of how you think. So the Holy Spirit not only leads us out of the bad, but leads us into the new life, the life of Christ, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. By the Holy Spirit's power, you and I can learn to resist the desire of the flesh, put to death the deeds of the body, and walk in love instead. Again, by a very simple three-step process, to stop doing the bad, have your mind renewed, start doing the good. The Holy Spirit trains us for righteousness in that way. In other words, we are not destined to always be working on the same problem. We're not. Oh, that's just my area of weakness. There's nothing I can do about it. Wrong. Fail. No, that area of weakness has been put in your life, been allowed by God, in order so that he may show his glory. I mean, some of the most beautiful things, I hear it from people, they notice people who are changed, you know, permanently in the area. And God's like this. He will very often use the same place where we're so weak in the flesh to be the place where he produces the most glory for his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, the guy who's coming to see us next Sunday is a beautiful illustration. Guy that was behind bars ends up being the guy who's a wonderful guy for all of us. It goes back in there as a free man to get other people out of the bondage that they were in. Beautiful. Somebody who had their own struggles with addiction now has figured out how to be transformed by the renewing of his or her mind, and is going back and ministering to people who are in the same kind of bondage as they are. That's Christ for you. You see it? That's what he wants. He wants victory in our lives. Not so we can do this. Oh! You know, too bad a lot of Christians see it that way. No, it's so that you can remain humble and be a witness to the glory of how God works to change our hearts. By God's grace, because Jesus died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit is within us, we can do this. We can make progress. Sin should not be master over us because we're not under law, which always made us fail and lead to death. We're under grace, and that leads to life. All right, so righteousness. We're declared righteous by the Father at the moment we are believing in Christ. We're placed in union with Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And then we're exhorted by the Bible to practice righteousness and pursue it. But even that isn't the entire story. Because there's one other thing about righteousness in the New Testament that I want to bring to light this morning. It really helps to complete the picture. Please turn to Ephesians 5. Just go forward a little bit, starting in verse 7. Ephesians 5, 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I want you to notice that there's fruit that comes out of living in the light, and part of that fruit is called righteousness. Fruit, not seed, right? But fruit. In other words, the end game. I want you to think about that. Please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. The fruit of righteousness. Seed of righteousness, being a branch, letting the Holy Spirit work on me, having His life flow through me as a branch, and then there's fruit at the end. I want you to just think about that a little bit. Look at Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There it is again. Here, this is not being credited with righteousness at salvation. It's not being declared righteous. All those things are wonderful. It's not even practicing righteousness, which is our daily life. It's something that comes out at the end, called the fruit of righteousness. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews 12, 4. Hebrews 12, 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, the training of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's the training. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Parentheses. About 50 million spoiled kids in the United States of America. Close parentheses. No, just kidding. But what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of whom all have become partakers, notice that, it's for everybody. It's not punishment for unconfessed sin, by the way, here, is it? No, this is part of being a son, that everybody who's a son is going to be entered into the training program. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, the human fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's hard, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained, there's the training part, those who have been trained, gone through the training by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit. What's the fruit? Righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. After having been declared righteous and credited with righteousness, after practicing righteousness, there's this thing called the fruit of righteousness. And the Bible talks about that too. Then, it says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, there's the training, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Of course, Hebrews is that great book of encouragement and warning, telling us to keep going forward in the journey that we're on. Keep believing. And big part of this is saying that there's something that we're looking forward to called fruit, the fruit of righteousness. Please turn to James chapter 3, verse 13. James 3, 13. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. This wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed, whose what? Fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice again that there is a lifestyle described through most of this passage, being wise, being understanding, having good behavior, having deeds that are line up with God's desires for our life, and having the wisdom from above in our hearts and how we live, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. And then there's a seed sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the practice of righteousness, and its fruit is righteousness. Its fruit is righteousness. And so the point, real simply, by those passages is that the New Testament also talks about righteousness as a fruit, as a result. And of course, James is the one who says that there's another kind of justification that comes after we've lived this way. People get messed up about that. I get messed up about that when I get strict, when I get too theological, and not realize that what James is describing is the life and the behavior and how it leads to a fruit called righteousness. And he uses Abraham as the example. Abraham was totally justified in terms of being declared righteous and credited with righteousness by God when he believed. But it was many years later that he continued to believe, continued to be obedient, and he had that moment on the top of the mountain when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Really, you know, God isn't into blood and guts. He's into somebody who trusts him completely and believes that this is a God of resurrection. And at that moment, James says, you know, Abraham was justified at that moment, meaning that his righteousness, which had been credited to him as salvation, had flowered, and there was a fruit of it, and it was obvious. And he saw it, and God saw it, and that was another kind of declaration about it. Now, there's a life well lived. There's somebody who was credited with righteousness at the moment they believed in me, and then obeyed and lived that way, and as a result, there was the fruit of it all, which was his ability to trust God all the way to being willing to sacrifice his son. And there was God's pleasure in seeing that fruit, and another declaration from God saying that what we started here has flowered. All right, so there's another kind of righteousness called a fruit or a result. So if you kind of put this together, which is, you know, a good thing to do from time to time, thinking about this great subject called righteousness, all right, it's the gift. All right, we've been gifted, credited with righteousness at the moment we believe. It's the declaration, we call it justification, God declaring this one is righteous. Then there's the placement, we've been placed in Christ. Then a series of actions, practicing righteousness, obedience to the commands of the New Testament in our way we live on a daily basis. And then finally, there's a righteousness which is the result or the fruit. Now, to kind of help us kind of get the sense of this, that may seem like, well, that's a lot of things. I got to learn all that, and sort of, I liked it simpler when it was just being declared righteous. Well, not really, because what it's really saying is that this righteousness is something that flows through your entire life, and it will be a fruit that will flower to give glory to God. The other thing about it is that these things here, a gift, a declaration, a placement, a series of actions, and a result, it's something that we're really, it's very close to us. We're really very familiar with this in other realms of living. You know, when the Bible compares our living in Christ, it compares it with very familiar basic things about our human life. It compares our life with Christ to a marriage. We are the bride, he is the bridegroom. It talks about sonship, that we've been made the children of God. It talks about the vine and the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But my Father will train you and discipline you so you can bear much fruit. It talks also about education, being trained up and built up in the Word of God. And then finally, friendship. Jesus said, I see you as friends. I call you friends. Well, and the thing about it is that these are also And this is how marvelous God is. These are also things that we're familiar with in our lives. Maybe not the vine and branches anymore. And maybe you have to do a little study, you know, because we don't live in an agricultural economy. But all of us are familiar with these things. We know what marriage is, or we think we do. We know what sonship is, or we think we do. Education, friendship, these are parts of human life. And that's always the way God chooses to teach us. Huh? I mean, the parables are the same thing. Jesus would always say, you know, I come from heaven. I realize you don't know a lot about that, but I'm going to take something you do know a lot about, and I'm going to compare it to heaven. I'm going to take sons of a father and compare it to my heavenly father. Well, the same thing happens here. But when we look at these things, we start to realize, when we kind of look at it and think about it a little bit, that each one of them has the same thing righteousness has. Each one of them involves a gift, a declaration, a placement, a manner of living, and a result. Let's take marriage, for example. Will you marry me? Yes. That's a gift. You give one, give each other to one another. Then a little while later, you hear, you are now husband and wife. That's a declaration. So you had the gift of giving yourselves to each other, and then you had the ceremony and the declaration in public, you are now married. And then, in the newspaper the next day, it says, Mr. and Mrs. Jones will now reside at 145 Elm Street. That's a placement. Here is the place for that marriage. Then, the fighting and the making up. The hurting and the forgiving. The raising children. Igniting intimacy again. Facing tragedy together. The unique joys. That's a manner of living. And then the result. 50th wedding anniversary. See, we know about this in life. It's not all that foreign to us. And the Lord is saying, bring that over to me in our life together. Understand that I gave you the gift of righteousness. I declared it for everybody to know. I placed you in my Son, who is perfectly righteous. I've given you the manner of living and the commands of the New Testament epistles for that there will be a result, a fruit of righteousness. All right, let's take another one. Oh, by the way, before we move on with marriage, if you take a look at an engagement ring, does that shout out marriage to you? It does, right? You can be free to answer. Don't think I'm looking for the right answer. Really, no, I am. But yes, in other words, if one of your female friends comes up to you, right, and all of a sudden is doing this, you know, what is she saying? I'm going to be married, right? She may also say, wow, that thing's worth $10,000, but that's another story. The real thing is, I'm going to be married. Okay. So the ring, in some manner or fashion, means marriage. But does that ring exhaust all of the meaning of marriage? Is that the whole story of marriage, that ring? No. So you can see marriage by the engagement ring. It looks like marriage, but it's not the whole story. Is marriage the wedding day? Absolutely. I mean, one thing that people go back to is their wedding day. They look at pictures and all that stuff. So does the wedding day say marriage? Yeah. Is it the whole story? Ladies, unfortunately, no. I'm picking on the lady. No, it's absolutely true, guys. Listen. If you're not married yet, okay, and you're thinking about getting married, you have to understand that the wedding is like the World Series, the Olympics, and the moonshot all in one for most ladies. I just realized, be ready for that, okay? But it's not the whole marriage, right? It's just the beginning of it. It's the start of it, okay? So I hope you're getting the idea that there is a gift, a declaration, a placement, a manner of living, and then a result. By the way, the same progression can be seen in sonship, being a son. Because you see, marriage, at the end of the day, it's an institution, it's an idea. It encompasses a lot of things, like righteousness does. But sonship is the same way. You know, I remember when I first saw that sonogram of my first child, right? Wow! Right? The gift. That moment. The gift. Right? And then a few months later, the doctor says, you know, it's going to be a boy. Well, in my case, the first one was a girl. But you know what I'm saying. That's the declaration. All right? Then the placement. Baby James was born to the Jones family on March 18th, 2013. That's the placement. That baby is now part of the family. Then, of course, James grows up in the Jones household, hopefully being guided and trained and loved by his parents, and that becomes a manner of living for many years. And hopefully the result is that at some point James is a man of integrity that shares the same thinking that his parents think about what's important in life. That's the result. Same thing. A gift, a declaration, a placement, a manner of living, and a result. Now, at the moment that my son was born, he was my son and always would be. But his birth did not exhaust the hope and possibilities and meaning of sonship. We could map out a similar path here for the seed becoming a tree or a vine and bearing fruit. We could talk about what does it mean to be an intellectual young lady. Certainly it means a child gifted with intelligence, but it also means being accepted to a college perhaps, being placed in a class, 4 years of hard work and studying, and then the result, a bachelor's degree. We could talk about friendship. You meet by chance, so we thought. And we say, hey, let's be friends. And then we have a place of importance in each other's lives. And then we work out that friendship through prosperity and adversity. And we discover one day that we truly are friends for life. The result. And Jesus is all these things for us. He is the bridegroom to the church, his bride. He is the Son of God. And we're his brothers and sisters being trained by his Father. He is the vine. And we are the branches. He is the master. And we are his apprentices. And he desires to have us as companions and friends. You know, Jesus Christ has really, if we but had eyes of faith to see it, taken the sting away from being a human being. The sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He really is our Savior. He really did abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. He really did. We really are those that he has redeemed from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham might come to us who receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We really are these things now. We should be secure in that, that we really are God's beloved children. I'm struck, you know, recently, I mentioned this, but I'm going to show it to you in closing today. When you go to the places in the letters of the New Testament that have to do with being exhorted, you know, the things we don't like to face up to, the commands to live a certain way, to change how we live and all of that seems to be the tough part of Christianity. When we go to those places, we're exhorted to live out the gospel, exhorted to practice righteousness. It's so interesting. Our Father in the Word keeps reminding us of one thing, something that must be really important to keep in mind always, but especially when we're trying to become what our Father has dreamed of us becoming. And he keeps imploring us to become more and more, to excel still more. Excel still more, he says, my beloved child. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 7. I want you to see this in closing today for yourself. I want you to see it. It's so amazing to me, Romans 1:7, that one of the fruits of living according to the Word of God for a long time, Romans 1:7, is that you start to notice things that you never noticed before. When I was intellectual about the Bible, you know, and I wanted to get to the real meat of things, show me the doctrines, you know, there was a word I used to always pass over and go, yeah, give me the doctrine. I don't do that anymore. I live in these other words. One of these words is beloved. Look at Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. If you just had a lifestyle where all you did, right, was go to Romans 1:7 every day before you start your busy day and just remind yourself, I am the one being loved by God. Do you know what a difference that would make in your life? And by the way, this word doesn't appear just once. It appears a lot. To all those who are the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had a unique revelation directly from Jesus. And what was the first thing that he wanted, that Jesus and the Father wanted to give to the saints at Rome? It was that they were loved, and that grace was theirs, and peace. Peace meaning totally reconciled to God. That's what he wanted, the first above everything. And that word, beloved, it's kind of the verb, it's a noun form of a verb in the passive, the ones being loved. I love the passive voice here because this is just like the sun every day, the love of God. It's just there for us. He never tells us to work for his love. Never. It's just there. It's who we are in Christ. We are the ones continually being loved by God. We are his cherished ones. And like I said, if we would just wake up every day and claim that and think about just absorbing that, how built up would we be for the rest of the day? The God that created this whole universe. The God who's made promises that he's never yet not met. The God who promises that he's going to bring us to glory. That all things in our life are working together for good. He's loving us on a constant basis. This is the ground upon which we go forward with the Holy Spirit and the Lord in the work of having become perfected. It starts, of course, with what we've been studying, the righteousness. Righteousness by faith. But the book of Romans also makes clear that that faith is something through which we're brought to new ground of who and what Christ is in resurrection. That's so important because death can't touch him now as a resurrected Son of God, the resurrected one. Can't touch him. Sin cannot touch him anymore. I mean, he bore our sins on the cross, but it can't touch him anymore. Death cannot touch him. Nothing can touch him. Condemnation would have to first go through Jesus before it could ever get to you. That's what my Bible says. Another thing every morning to realize that we are on the ground of who and what Christ is in resurrection. It's amazing, and it's true. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25 says. Now, in his death, this is the other thing to realize, he's dealt with all unrighteousness. This has been something that we've had to, you know, wrestle and get and have it deep in a fiber of our hearts this year. That the death of Christ did it all. Dealt with all the unrighteousness, all the sin, all of that. Any condemnation, any judgment. The blood of Christ has done it. And we are reconciled to God, seen as perfectly righteous in his eyes. Access to the throne of heaven day and night on the basis of the blood of Christ. That one action that he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Signed, sealed, and delivered. He's dealt with it all. All that separated us from God, all that meant condemnation, judgment, and death, Jesus dealt with completely and finally and fully at the cross. When he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Having dealt with all of that in death, he rises from the dead. And his resurrection means that the ground of anybody who's on the ground of his resurrection is totally clear of anything that would lead to sin and judgment and corruption and death. And now God has an open way to deal with us on a day in and day out basis. Where there was unrighteousness in Adam, there is now righteousness in the risen Christ. Period. Done deal. Where there was alienation from God, there is now communion. Where there was big distance between us and God, there is now intimate fellowship. And that leads us to the end of Romans 8. Please turn to Romans 8:31. Because in closing today, we're looking at that one word, beloved. Beloved. Please turn to Romans 8:31. Because from now on, when you wake up in the morning and you just remind yourself that you are the one being loved by God, I also want you to bring to mind what is true about you, the one being loved. And to do that, we're going to Romans 8:31. This is true about you as a beloved child of God. This is where you stand. It is fixed, unshakable, unmovable, and settled by the death and resurrection of God's precious Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on anything you ever did. It only depends on Jesus Christ. This is what you are. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who's against us? That's the thing. Once you realize that God loves you, you stop and you say, wait a minute. He's God. He loves me. If he's for me, who ultimately is against me? Anything that's against me, we know that God can clobber anytime he wants to. There's such a peace in that. You know, there's some people that as soon as they know that at any point somebody's going to come and deal with something, they can bear it a lot longer. But when the aching thing that this might not be something that anybody can deal with is what drains you and kills you. Okay? So you may be dealing with things, but you know now in the back of your mind that, you know what? My God, my Father, the King of the universe loves me, and he loves me completely. I totally trust his character and nature. So I know that, and I know that if he wanted to, he would just go boom, and it would be gone. And therefore, he hasn't, which means that there's love in allowing me to go through this. When you get to that point, you're on your way to living that life of victory. If God's for us, who's against us exactly? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You. God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or inflation, or the Federal Reserve, or health care? None of those things. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you get done reminding yourself that you're the one being loved by God, I want you to trot over to Romans 8 and get the depth and the richness of what that really means. And that it's nothing can touch that. Go to Romans 12, 19. So then, beloved. Romans 12, 19. We'll do a few of these in close. So then, my beloved. Romans 12, 19. Notice the subject. Nitty gritty of the Christian life. One of the most difficult commands of all. Never take your own revenge. I love it. Beloved. Isn't that great? It's so much different when you really stop to take in that word, isn't it? If they just said, never take your own revenge, it would come across as like, you know, somebody's mad. Don't do it. What does he put in there? Reminder, you're the one being loved by God. You're the one that Christ died for and rose for. You're the one who life nor death nor power or any created thing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Does that change how you see verse 19? Does that change how you live in the commands of the New Testament epistles? It should. That's why God peppers his word with beloved when he's exhorting us. I'm going to show you some of these. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Our heavenly coach, as we're taking the field, keeps shouting out to us, win, but never forget you're my beloved children. Take the field, but take it secure in my love. Fight and remember how much I love you. Change and keep in mind that in my heart I hold you as my beloved sons and daughters. Practice righteousness, but please try not as you do so to ever start drifting at all away from my grace and my peace. And like Peter said, whatever you do, whatever you speak, whatever you serve, please do it as my beloved children in the strength and resources that I will provide. So you'll never wander away at all. Stick close to me and let me pour in all I need and all you need to take the next step. You are my beloved. You are. 1 Corinthians 4:14. We'll just do a few more of these in close. If you want to do more, you can work it out as a homework assignment with that concordance that I know you bought. Since I told you to get one a year ago. Beloved, that's all we're doing. This is easy as pie. You just look at the concordance and you find the word beloved and you just go to the verses. Boom, boom, boom. But what's interesting is so many of them have to do with the training program. As you're being trained, never forget, God says, how much I love you. Love that. You know, when we were playing sports as a kid, our parents really, they weren't involved like we are today. I mean, I would walk to the gym, go to practice, come home, go to a lot of the games, you know. But then every once in a while, my dad would be in the stands. And I cannot explain to you how wonderful that most of the great plays I ever made on a basketball court when I was in, you know, middle school and high school and stuff, I made them when my dad was there. I would have made more maybe if he was there more. But the point is that there's something about doing something knowing that love surrounds you. It just makes it so different. And that's what he's saying here. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Or look at chapter 10, verse 14. One of the toughest commands he gives. And we forget about what's right there. 1 Corinthians 10:14. I see the fire and brimstone pastor would be, flee from idolatry. It is an evil. It is wicked. It is consuming you. That's not what God says exactly. He says, therefore, my beloved, as the ones whom I am loving, know that this is for your best interest. Get out of that stuff. Flee from idolatry. And I'll just give you one more and we'll close. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the ones being loved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll leave ourselves right there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for choosing to love us. We thank you for choosing to have your Son, Jesus Christ, die as our substitute and rise again. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, especially today, though, for the love that you have for us and that you continue to have and that you always have. And no matter how badly we blow it, no matter how we feel inside, no matter how angry or frustrated or depressed or whatever those things are, we know one thing is more sure than that the sun will rise, and that is that your love surrounds us. But help us, Father, to bring those things to mind each and every day of our life so that we're totally renewed and changed in how we see this entire life you've asked us to live. Asking it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I do want to just remind everybody that the Bible says on the first of the week we come, and with what God has blessed us with, we reserve a portion of that for the benefit of the saints. Sometimes that's called the offering. We don't pass the basket here, but we do have a place in the back where you can place your offerings. And we do appreciate that because it is something that expresses your gratitude, but also it's something that is an enabler for us to be moving forward. And so we just want to thank all of you, all the gracious giving that you do in so many ways. Financially, but also all the other ways. The time you have for other members of the body of Christ, using your spiritual gift. These are all ways in which we give to one another. So let's pray this morning in that mind. Father, we just want to thank you for being an amazing giver. We know that you love this so much that you gave your only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. That's the indescribable gift. And we know that the whole point of the New Testament epistles is for us to recognize more and more the richness of who Christ is and the amazing work that the Holy Spirit is doing now to conform us to the image and likeness of Jesus. Father, we just thank you for these gifts that you've given us. We thank you also, Father, for helping us be more and more your children, to be freely giving. And we just ask that the Holy Spirit would mentor us in this area and show us with discernment exactly how, where, and why we should be givers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty, so I'm probably going to end a little early today. That's not bad. That's good, actually. Because I'd mentioned this a couple of times already. I keep looking in the Bible for that verse that says, thou shalt teach for an hour on Sunday. Haven't found it yet, so we got some flexibility there. All right, so let's just take a moment to think and to bring to mind the fact that there are people around us who are not yet believers in Christ. And what a great gift What a great gift to teach them the truth, the gospel, the good. Gospel just means good news from start to finish. And I'm struck by one thing I'll mention to you today, and that is that when I read the Acts of the Apostles, which is the great book that talks about how the church was built in the first century, and they give you the speeches, the great evangelists, the apostles, and what they said, I'm struck by something. And that is that they spend almost all their time on good news. It's very interesting, too, that they spend a lot of time on the resurrection. You know, why? Well, because that's good news. You see, the death of Christ was necessary, right? And what it accomplished is good news, wiping out our sins. But the resurrection is good news, too. And so we should always be thinking about we are brought into people's path to finally give them good news that they've been waiting their whole life to hear. That's what it means to be an evangelist. So with that in mind, let's just pray this morning for those who are without Christ. Father, we ask this morning that you enable us in this area to be those lights, to be those witnesses of your Son. We know what he said. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that the love that you have for one another." So we know, Father, that that fruit of love is something that's so powerful. When we provide it for one another here in the body of Christ, and when it overflows through us to others out there in the world that need to know that you're real, that need to know that your Son has dealt with their sin issue, that need to know that he's risen and he's seated at your right hand, and they need to know about eternal life and righteousness. And we know, Father, that we have those messages in our heart, and we also know that the Holy Spirit will lead us into how most effectively to deliver that message to the individuals and groups that we meet. And we pray for that this morning. We also pray, Father, for the needs of the saints, financial needs, health needs, social needs, emotional needs, all the needs that the saints have this morning, Father. We just come to you and ask, because you said, "Ask and you shall receive." We ask in particular with the view that we know that some of these things are really making it hard for them to go forward, really making it hard for them to have the peace that surpasses understanding. And if it be your will, Father, we do ask that you remove or lessen these things in their life so that they can have more and more opportunity to live in the joy of the Lord. We ask this in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Always.